Let us pray once again. Dear Lord, how good you have been to us this week and this morning up to this moment, God. Your loving kindness is everlasting, and you keep showering it upon us. Thank you so much, Lord, for our worship time up until this moment. And we want to just ask, God, for your grace as your word is preached, as we have this particular message for all of our hearts this morning, but just wanting to edify and encourage and bring to attention and bring into focus your great love for us today. Thank you so much, God, as the offertory was expressing that Jesus loved even me. There was nothing special, nothing warranted, nothing deserving, and yet Christ died for my sins, for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, for the salvation of sinners, for the glory of you. So thank you so much, God, that we can have this time now in your word, and we ask you to open our hearts that we might receive it humbly and with eagerness and energy, and that it would be just brought and presented and preached faithfully. We thank you, God, that you're worthy of all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, as I said before, we are giving honor to our Father in heaven who has given us our mothers here on earth. And for some, that's been a longer time that we've had our mothers here on earth. And for some of us, it's been a little bit of a shorter time. But God has been sovereign and has blessed each of us to some degree, according to his profound wisdom and great care and individual knowledge of each one of us, precious to him as his creations. As we have opportunity to celebrate and honor our mothers today, we let them know that we're not taking them for granted. We want to remind them and us, ourselves, how much we appreciate them, how special they are to us, and how much their love means to us. There's nothing quite like the love that a mother has for her children. And as I've grown older, gotten more grays in my head, and more decades behind me, I recognize and appreciate this fact more and more. The self-giving, sacrificial, tender, devoted, dedicated, unconditional love that seems universal to women who bear children, which I see in my own mother, who's over in Pennsylvania, and who I see in my wife, who's the mother of our three children, and I see in mothers in our church. For our message today, I want to direct our attention to the source of this beautiful love. And the source, again, is our gracious God, our almighty Creator, who's the one who gives life and all the blessings of life. Every single blessing that you have this morning is from God. It's from God. And it's really only by knowing and appreciating who God is that we can truly appreciate the love of our mothers, even. In fact, without knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ, we are unable to truly give love and receive love to anyone. To truly give love and to receive love to anyone. And I'm saying that in the sense that God defines what love is in his word. And his definitions are what counts, not the world's and not ours. So as I was considering all of this during the week, I was led to the book of 1 John. If you'll turn there with me. John is sometimes known as the Apostle of Love. And this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 2 and 3 John, as well as the book of Revelation. He's the same John that we've been tracking along with in the Gospel of Mark, one of the four fishermen who are following Christ as his first disciples. As John is writing to some unspecified churches in Asia Minor, which he had apostolic authority over because he was an apostle, his purpose is to shepherd and warn the believers of some worldly philosophies and false teachings, which was called Gnosticism. Some have heard of Gnosticism. It begins with a G, but it's pronounced Gnosticism. And this false teaching was already starting to creep into the church at large there. They mixed this with the truths of Scripture and claimed to have some type of mystical, higher spiritual knowledge that transcended even God's Word. So it was only for the people who had this special knowledge, who were in the inn, who were going to heaven. So they mixed those kinds of worldly philosophies with Christianity. So the Apostle John was in the battle. He was writing to protect the fundamentals of the Christian faith and the basics of Christianity. 1 John, this letter that we're going to look at today, finds him laying down the basics of Christianity, warning of false doctrines and teachers, and emphasizing a few main themes. What are those main themes? Sound faith, obedience to God, and love. As faith, obedience, and love operate in a Christian's life together, they result in true joy, holiness, and assurance. They serve as evidences and assurances that one is truly a Christian. And this is what he's trying to kind of pound home in his shepherding way to these people. And he kind of repeats those themes over and over: faith, obedience to God, and love. Today we're going to look at just a few verses in 1 John chapter 4, which focus on Christian love. And at this point in the letter, John has already emphasized the importance of love 2 or 3 times in chapters 2 and chapter 3. But he comes at it again here in chapter 4 in verse 7. And this section extends all the way to chapter 5. But for this morning, we're going to just be in verses 7 through 11. And the passage reveals to us why Christians must love. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not something we do based on how we're feeling in the moment. And I trust that this is going to be an encouragement to all of us this Mother's Day morning, who may sometimes struggle with truly loving others, whether members of our families, extended families, immediate families, our friends, acquaintances, neighbors. As specific to this passage, he means church family, those in our church body, but it encompasses everyone. Before reading the text, this passage, I want to say, helps us with one huge reason why Christians must love one another. And I'm just going to give it away right now. We must love one another because God himself is love. And he showed this by sending his own son to bear the punishment for our sins. Okay, it's very basic, very foundational, very fundamental to Christianity. And so at the same time, I pray that it's going to be an encouragement as we hear these particular verses. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word, if you would, if you are able. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 11 is going to be our focus. Verses 7 through 11, but you know what? I'm actually going to read all the way down to chapter 5, verse 3, all right? Because that's actually one whole passage, even though I'm only going to preach on verses 7 through 11. Please stay with me as we read God's word and follow along, and you'll see recurring themes and everything as we go through it, okay? Starting in verse 7 of 1 John 4, this is the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right, verse 12 and on. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Three more verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Please be seated. The title of our message today is Living in the Love of God. Living in the love of God. And I hope we can get some help in that this morning. And to start, our first couple of verses kind of just give us this point here as we consider living in the love of God, that we must love each other because God is love. We must love each other because God is love. If you're taking notes, that's kind of just the first point there. And notice in verse 7 that John says, "Beloved, beloved." Okay, this is the Apostle John's tender and shepherding and loving address to his readers. He loves them, which he tells them multiple times in this letter, and twice even in this little passage that we're looking at today. Implied in that is that they are also specially loved by God. His coming commands and exhortations that he gives and that I just read to these people are wrapped up in his love for them and also God's love for them. And after he says that, he says, "Let us love one another." And just so you know, that seems like sort of a suggestion once again, but understand that it's a command. It's an imperative. It's a direction. It's an instruction. And he says, "Let us love one another." He includes himself in that. Good old Apostle John. So this is not something a Christian can opt out of. It is a command from God. Notice very carefully, he says, "Let us love one another." So who is he speaking to, folks? He's speaking to Christians, and he's saying, "Christians, let us love each other." So he's talking specifically about Christians loving other Christians. We must love each other. This is part of the protection, actually, of false doctrines and worldly philosophies. Okay? Protection from that is helped by true love that Christians have for one another. And yes, Christians are called and commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. Are we not, Christians? Yes, it's part of the greatest commandment, Matthew 22, Mark chapter 12, Luke chapter 10, right? But our neighbor, we understand, means everyone, not just fellow Christians. But this verse and passage is emphasizing Christians' love for one another. And of course, it may be implied that if we don't even love fellow Christians, fellow blood-bought sinners, how can we love non-believers? How are we even going to be able to love unbelievers? And, beloved, let us love one another. Hey, let me help you with this running definition of biblical love. Okay, agape, Christ-like love. Right? It's a caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. Right? As I consider the scriptures, all the things that the Bible says about love and God's love and love that we're to have for one another, it's a good starting place. Okay? A running definition. A caring, self-sacrificing commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. Okay, I'm going to go back to that a little bit later, but I want you to have that in your minds. This is the love that we're commanded to, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not on again, off again. It's a continuous practice. Let us love one another. That's present active tense. Okay, a habitual attitude of the heart. It's a progressing direction of our life. And that's not to say we're going to be perfect while we're here on earth. And yet, this is what we're to be striving for and growing steadily in. So can we say on this Mother's Day morning that this is what characterizes your life, my life, our lives? Genuine love for one another, especially in the church body. Again, it's not talking about family members. And it's not talking about people that you get along with. It's not talking about just certain believers in the church. It says, beloved, let us love one another. It's all-encompassing, all fellow Christians. Maybe another help to understanding what love is what one pastor said, that agapao, that Greek word for love, it expresses the purest, noblest form of love, which is volitionally driven, not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship. Okay? So, let me give you a contrast. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 46 and 47, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Those tax collectors that we talked about last week at length. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Gentiles, unbelieving, pagan, non-worshipping, God-hating people, don't they love the people that love them and do good to those who do good to them? That's when the famous, therefore you shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect, follows. So that's a stark contrast to the biblical command to Christians to love one another. And again, we're answering the question in this passage, why? Why should Christians love one another? Well, he says in the next part of verse 7, for love is from God. The reason that we must love each other in the biblical definition is because this kind of love is from God. Verse 8 also says that God is love. He is the source of love. He himself is the essence of love. As I mentioned earlier, where does the love from our mothers come? Where does it come from? God. He's the source of her love. He's the source of all love. Love is from God. He is the origin. All love flows from his loving, caring, generous heart. His is the ocean of which endless depths of love begin, of which flow into us as rivers and are to flow out onto one another. He says, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And here's where John states clearly that everyone, all people who have this kind of biblical love for other Christians, they're the ones who are truly born again and actually know God. Everyone who loves, all the ones who actually are practicing this kind of biblical agape love are the ones who are born again and truly know who God is. He insists, John, our dear apostle here, he insists that something incredible happens when God imparts this new birth into a sinner, when God imparts new life into the life of a dead sinner. Before people are saved from their sins, before coming to faith in Jesus Christ, they do not have this special love for Christians. Yeah, I certainly didn't. It was actually quite the opposite, if I remember correctly. And I do. John is saying that Christians have been born of God. We've been born again from above by God's Spirit. John chapter 3. We've been given new life, a new heart, a new spirit. We used to be dead in our sins and mired in the muck of ourselves, but by God's grace and love, we were given the new birth, without which, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, one cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot go into heaven without being born again. Being born again in Christ, being forgiven of all of your sins through faith in him, is to receive God's gracious gift of eternal life, which we know, I hope, is knowing God. Jesus defines eternal life in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer as knowing God, knowing him personally, in a right relationship with him, of love and worship and fear and obedience that we've been singing about all morning. This is the treasure that blood-bought sinners receive when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that gift of eternal life, of new life, of abundance of life, is the newfound desire and ability to obey the commands of God, to love one another even. And of course, as I said, this love is not going to be perfect just before we get to heaven. But John is saying that love must be present and progressing. It means habitual practice, continuous direction. One cannot grow in knowledge and experience of God without also growing in your love for one another. That needs to be super clear to us today. In fact, in verse 8, he says, "The one who does not love does not know God." The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. God is love. And before we take that to an unhealthy extreme, we must also know that the Bible says that God is spirit, God is light, God is a consuming fire. We must understand that God is holy, 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 and all of his attributes are characterized by that holiness. So God's love, in the correct biblical understanding, is perfect, it's pure, it's set apart, it's transcendent. It's holy love. Even his judgment and wrath is in harmony with his love. Why? Because of his holiness. As I mentioned a few Sundays ago, that's kind of the umbrella attribute of God. It characterizes and informs all the others. But God is love here means that he is the source of all love, and that love is inherent in all that he is and all that he does. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting. So John says the person, the one who does not love, as God has prescribed and defined, whose life is not characterized by that biblical agape, Christ-like love, does not know God. You don't know God. No matter what one might say or claim, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I believe, I go to church, at least when I can. I love my family. I love my wife, my children, I take care of them. Whatever one might say, we need to go by God's word and not by man's word. Okay, what was that definition again? A caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the what? The highest good of others. This was God's love for us. Ladies and gentlemen here, what is the highest good of others? What is the highest good for others? That they would be fulfilled while they're living here on this earth? That they would get all the things that they, their felt needs and the things that that should be provided in life? A nice home, nice house, nice cars, vacation, set up retirement, children, grandchildren, comfortable life. What is the highest good of others? And the highest good of others is that they would not have their best life now, but they would have their best life when this physical earthly life is over. That's the life that Christians have hope and look forward to. Eternal life with God himself, knowing God forever, in right, perfect worship and love and devotion, and in his presence sinlessly. This is the treasure that we look forward to, being with Christ our Lord forever in heaven. And so, if seeking the highest good of others is part of the definition of what it means to love others, how if we are not Christians or unsure of our salvation, how can we seek that for others if we ourselves do not have that? Okay, the key is for us to make sure that we are actually born again and that we know God and that we have placed our trust and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And if we're not, then we are just the blind leading the blind and the just people who don't know what they're doing trying to lead others into an unknown destination. So we must come face to face with ourselves. And I think another short passage here helps us with that, which many of us are familiar with. But again, as you are evaluating yourself, please listen to this as God continues to define what love is for us according to his word. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. It says this: love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So this is a very sobering look at the love that God calls redeemed Christians to, and that is supposed to be characterizing our hearts and our lives and our actions and our words every single day, more and more and more. And so the challenge for me is to put my name in front of each of those things and say, is George patient? Is George kind? Is George not jealous? Is George does not brag, is not arrogant. George does not act rudely, unbecomingly. George does not seek his own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. And believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The comfort, ladies and gentlemen, is once again, if we've been forgiven of all our sins, if we have new life in Jesus Christ, we know that we are going to stumble and fail to live up to this. But the truth is, Jesus is all of those things. He always was. He always will be. He was every single moment of his life, all the way to the cross, all the way to his death, all the way to his crucifixion. And that's our source of joy and strength. And because Christ was perfectly obedient, and perfectly loving the Father, and perfectly loving others, we are kept. And we are released from the burden of trying to earn our way, even love our way into heaven. But we simply place our faith in him. And as we're saved, we want to grow in this kind of love. So we need to come face to face with ourselves, evaluate our hearts and our lives in the mirror of God's word. Do you truly love God? Do you truly love Jesus Christ? And do you truly love God's people? Do you love Christ's church? Do you love the people in Faith Bible Church? And beyond that, do you love believers and non-believers everywhere? Some struggle when faced with this definition. And that's good, because humility and honesty before God is the recipe for progress and spiritual success. Utter lack of love for Christians may expose that you are not a Christian. True repentance and turning to Jesus to save you is what's needed for you. But struggling with this means that you need to deal with your heart issues. You need to receive help to overcome self and thank God that he promises to help his children. And may I say this, there's some humble and joyful praise to God for those who have experienced growth and obedience in this. It's not easy to continuously, habitually love others, truly, in action and attitude and word and deed. But much glory to God when this is our life. This actually does characterize who we are in Christ. So let's get some help for all of us, those who are struggling with this most basic and critical command for Christians, and for those who have experienced some degree of victory and success spiritually, who are generally walking in love. Let's go to our second point and get some help. This is verses 9 and 10. It says again, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." By this the love of God was manifested in us. By what? That's the question, right? John is saying that for Christians, the way that God's love was manifested in us, okay, what does that mean anyway? God's love manifested in us. It was made visible to us. It was revealed to us. It was made to be clearly seen to us and in us. It was made public, so to speak. It was brought to light. How was God's love brought to light, made public in us? It was by the sending of his one and only Son into the world. Okay, the coming of the Messiah Savior to this earth was unmistakably clear evidence of God's divine love. If God's love seemed unclear or hidden or kept secret before, it was no longer so in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the purpose of his coming, given here in verse 9, is that we might live through him. Okay, that is, we might have new life through him. We might have eternal life with him. See, the gospel offers those who are dead in their sins new life. I've already said it earlier. Salvation from death. New life, eternal life. When does it start? Eternal life doesn't start when we die. It starts at the moment that we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will start at that moment to desire to follow him, to follow God's commands in the Bible. You will have a genuine heart's desire to love others, especially fellow Christians, and even those who you don't like very much. Hey, you will want to read and hear and study God's word so that you can grow in love for him and for his people and for all people. The new life that God gives in Christ will show itself in loving behavior. Okay, actual loving behavior. And the beautiful paradox of the gospel is that Christ had to die so that we may live, and to live in that love of God, because he so deeply cared for us. Look, continuing in verse 10, it says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So again, John writes in this funny way sometimes, but he says, "In this is love." So immediately we need to question, in what? In what is love? Well, John repeating with the same nuance and more detail about God's love in sending his only Son. He says, "This is love, and this is love." It wasn't that we loved God, or it wasn't that because we loved God, or started to love God, or started to show affection for him in our own way, or in our own hearts and intentions. Okay, many professing Christians, folks, listen, people who say they're believers, God knows my heart. Okay, maybe I don't always live it out. Maybe I don't go to church like I should. Maybe I'm not doing all the things that he says, but God knows my heart. You can't judge me. Well, can I lovingly say this to you? Yes, he does know your heart. And he says it's wicked beyond belief. But he also says, in this is love. In this is love. It's that God loved us anyways. In other words, he is the initiator. Love is and starts with God. He chose us. We didn't choose him, is what he tells the disciples in John 15. He loved us even when we did not love him, even when we were against him, even when we were deserving of his just wrath. He demonstrated clearly by sending his Son, Jesus. For what? For what? John says it, to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation for our sins. This is a most unpopular notion in today's world because it implicitly and maybe even explicitly means that God has anger and wrath and fury against our sins. It means that our sins must be dealt with. I remember teaching Good News Club in the public schools years back, and it came up in the text and teaching about the wrath of God, and a little boy crying because I was explaining how angry God is against sin as I was leading into the gospel. And he cheered up when we got to the good part, but he was visibly upset and expressing just that fear, somehow in his, you know, second grade understanding that God has wrath against sin. In a world that does not want to take responsibility for any wrongdoing or any corruption or lies or crimes or shortcomings or failings, okay, propitiation, wrath, fury, anger against sin, this is the worst. That God cares about those things and he's directly and personally offended by sin, and he calls every single person to account for each and every one of their transgressions, okay, the world doesn't want to have any of that. And it's interesting, even this is kind of seeping into the Christian world. Some of you may have heard a while back, the Presbyterian Church USA, the more liberal stream of the Presbyterian Church, there was a hymn committee, H-Y-M-N committee, and they were asking the writers of the hymn, the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, Stuart Townend and the Gettys, Keith Getty. They were asking if they could change one line in that song. And the line was, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And they asked if they could change that to, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Why? Because they wanted to remove the notion or the concept, and to be honest, the biblical truth, that God is wrathful. He has fury against sin. And so they want to change wrath of God to love of God being magnified. So what do we do? What do we as biblical Christians do? Well, we want to remember the word. Can I read to you Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31? And you can either follow along with me or just let these words settle in on your souls. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31 says, "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said," he's talking about God, "vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people." Verse 31, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let that be a sobering reminder to all of us this morning, but particularly to those who are not yet believing in the Lord Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 3, just a few more verses here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 reads this way. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep," died, "all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." He's talking about the flood of Noah. Verse 7, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So back to 1 John 4, propitiation. Okay, someone or something had to absorb the wrath of God. God's holy, righteous anger against all the sins of the world Someone needed to receive that. Someone had to make atonement. Someone had to make amends. Someone had to receive the punishment, bear the curse, take the fury for the crimes that were done against God, and every last one of them. This is the truth that few people understand, that few people will acknowledge, or few people will receive, because the concept of a thrice holy God is foreign to them. And truth be told, it was with me as well, until I was given eyes to see by the Lord, and I was saved. I had rejected a God who says that I can't be the authority of my own life. This is what all unbelievers do, because they're fallen sinners who want to rule their own lives and live for self. And people who live for self have set up for themselves an idol, ultimately only loving themselves. Though they might do some things that seem to be loving toward others, but ultimately all of it is for self. It's the soul that curves in upon itself. This is what we're talking about. Idolatry, self-idolatry. Romans 2 verses 5 and 6 says this, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." Romans 2, 5 and 6. Without the truth of propitiation, folks, the need for someone to absorb God's wrathful anger, none of the Bible will make any sense at all. It won't make sense. God must condemn and judge and punish all sin. This is what the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was about. All those Old Testament sacrifices. But 1 John 2 verse 2 also says he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, John kind of directly said it in chapter 2 verse 2. And here again he says, God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he wasn't just the propitiator. He wasn't just the one who offered the sacrifices like the Old Testament priests, but that he himself would be the actual propitiation. He's both the propitiator and the propitiation. He's the sacrificer and the sacrifice himself for all of our sins. And I love what Charles Spurgeon, good old Charles Spurgeon said. Quote, "In us, there was no love. There was a hatred of God and of goodness. The enmity was not on God's side toward us, but on our side toward him. But he loved us, and he sent his son. The gift of Christ, the needful propitiation for our sins, was all of love on God's part. Justice demanded the propitiation, but love applied it. God cannot be just if he pardons sin without atonement. But the greatness of the love is seen in the fact that it moved the Father to give his Son to an ignominious, shameful death, that he might pardon sinners and yet be just." End quote. I just love that because that just wraps it up altogether. It just culminates in God's holiness and God's justice and God's righteousness, just kissing at the crucifixion of Christ with his love, compassion, and mercy. So we are called to live in the love of God. As we conclude here, verse 11 says, Beloved, again, the Apostle John, just make sure his readers know that they are loved by him, they are loved by God. He has a tender, shepherding heart. He says and demonstrates God's empowering love with this. He says, "If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that is not a question. If maybe God loved us like this. No, it's since God loved us like this. Since he loved us enough to send his son. Since he loved us not just to send his son, but that his son would be the propitiation, the absorber of God's holy wrath against all of our sins that we've committed. Since that is the case, Since that is the case, we also ought to love one another. Listen, if you're struggling to love people, to love someone, maybe especially someone who offends you or has wronged you or just bothers you, I submit to you again this morning. Please meditate on God's love as it was demonstrated, clearly revealed to you, shown to you on the cross of your Savior, Jesus Christ. You did not deserve God's love in any which way. No way at all. Sometimes we live our Christian life and we kind of take God's love for granted. We take the gospel for granted. And we don't live in light of it anymore. We live in a seat of judgment and less grace and less love. But I would exhort all of us this morning, knowing that we deserved God's wrath and judgment, knowing that in spite of all of our sins, Jesus willingly suffered the penalty that you should have received, that I should have received. And now, He wants you to be that channel, that river of His love flowing out to others and growing in that more and more and more each day as we live our Christian lives, to love one another, to love each other in the church especially, but to love all believers and, by broader application, to love even those of the world, that we might win them to God and to Christ. So let us just take that into our prayer this morning, take that into the rest of our Mother's Day. However we've planned on spending, deciding to spend the rest of our day, let us have these truths and these encouragements lift up our spirits, and let us ask His help to apply them to our lives. Please pray with me. God, thank You again for these truths, basic as they may be to us who are saved, and maybe even basic to those who have heard the gospel before. But Lord, please impress upon each of our hearts that these are facts, and not just worldly facts, but spiritual, supernatural facts and reality, that You so loved us to such an extent, to such depth, to such quantity, to such quality, in sending Your own Son for us. You demonstrated it so clearly that we too ought to truly love one another. And help us to remember, God, that it's not just the intent of the heart or a feeling of ourselves, God, but it's a caring, self-sacrificial commitment that shows action. It expresses itself in action, in words, in decisions, God, that serve to seek the highest good of others. God, salvation for those who are not saved, and Christ-likeness for those who are in Christ. Help us to love one another, to grow, God, please, I ask You, to grow as a church, and that this love would be so evident to the world that they would see that we are truly Your disciples and be drawn to You, God. So thank You again for this time and for all that You've blessed us with this worship service. And we want to just commit the rest of this day to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.